been hearing in my head as we approach Lent and Easter, a great exchange from the 1970s rock opera. Yes, I took my mother's 2-album set and still have it. Jesus Christ Superstar. Act One will be performing it this summer in the church. The exchange I'm hearing is one in which Pontius Pilate has Jesus on trial. You might know it. Pontius says, "So you're a king." And Jesus responds, "It's you that say I am. I look for truth and find that I get damned." Pilate asks, "What is truth? Is truth unchanging law? What are truths? Are mine the same as yours?" This morning I want to think with you about the questions, what is truth? What is good? What is blessed? What is right? What is pleasing to God? What is God's will? And the reason I'm thinking about those questions is because it seems to me that this week's lectionary readings are both foundational passages which try to answer those questions. What is good? What is right? What is blessed? Micah, some 8 centuries before Jesus, says, "The truth is that God cares less about our words than our actions. God cares less about our ceremonies and less about our religious practices and far more about how we treat other people." Pleasing God, Micah was convinced, pleasing God meant treating people fairly, honestly, respectfully, compassionately. "This is the offering God wants from you," Micah told the people of ancient Israel long ago. The offering God wants is the quality and the character of your life. I confess that when I was a student, I sometimes avoided some of the best teachers. Do you know why? Because other students had reputations about them that said they were too hard. And then later you realize that people like Sib Towner, who taught at Union Seminary, was one of the best professors we had there. So I'm going to quote from Sib Towner now, though I never took any of his classes. Sib Towner said this about the Micah passage. "This passage," he says, "is a commandment addressed to all people as a universal rule for all times." All people for all times. If you want to know how to live on God's earth in a way that's pleasing to God, says Towner, this is it. Micah 6:8. Pilate says, "What is truth? Are yours the same as mine? We all have truths. You say potato, I say potato. You drink Coke, I take Pepsi. Tolerance, diversity, there isn't just one truth." Micah says there is. Micah says, for all times and places, there is a golden text for all the world. This is what God requires. Are all authorities equal? Is one philosophy the same as another? There's one set of facts here, and there's another set of facts here. If you don't have conviction, if you don't have direction, if you don't have something that's foundationally at your core, how do you do anything? Some in the world say might makes right. We say this is the way to live, and the why of it is, this is what God requires, not just of us, but of all. Justice, kindness, humility. This is what God requires. I think those are the questions we need to be thinking about in our faculty rooms and at our breakfast tables, and in the church fellowship hall. What does God require? What matters most? Of what does the good life consist? This is the conversation. These are the questions we need legislators to be asking under the Golden Dome in Atlanta and in business boardrooms. We need to be thinking about it in Sunday school classes and Bible studies and in neighborhood associations. What's good? What's right? What's fair? What's caring? this is the kind of question that we need to be asking in that city up in the mid-Atlantic states that has cherry blossoms and lots of granite. Eugene Peterson gives fresh language to the ancient text. I've heard it many, many times, and it's, though my memory seems to be fading, it's one of those scripture passages I can still quote, "What does the Lord require of you?" Eugene Peterson puts it in fresh language so I can hear it new. Have you heard the translation? He says this, "God has already made plain how you should live. God has already shown you what you should do. What is God looking for from women and men? It's quite simple. Do what's fair. Do what's just toward your neighbor. And be compassionate and loyal in your love. And lastly," this is my favorite part of it, "don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously." Wow, I love that definition of humility, not taking yourself too seriously. I ran into another definition of humility in my study and preparation this week. Humility means a desire to hear and respect other viewpoints. Humor and a willingness to learn from others are these in short supply in our day? What a great message. What an important message for the world to hear, a call to humility. Someone earlier in this week sent me a picture from the 1960s. It pictures a famous baseball player whose name some of you will know as Bob Uecker. Bob Uecker was a rather humorous Major League Baseball player, known better for his comedy than his skill on the field. You might remember his commercial from a couple decades ago where all of his friends are inside a restaurant and he's locked out looking at the window saying, "They're having a good time in there." So in this picture that was sent to me, Bob Uecker is in the outfield catching fly balls. Now let me step back. In baseball, this is what happens before a game. Players bunt, they get a hit and run, and then 10 swings, and then somebody else comes in to do the same. It's called warm-ups or practice before the game. And so there are players lined up to do that, to get ready for the game, and who's going to catch all those balls? Ah, this is where the rest of the team comes in. They go stand in the outfield and shag those fly balls, returning them to the pitcher's mound for other players to hit. When you shag fly balls in the outfield, you stand with a friend and talk about anything but baseball. And it's a lot of fun. And there's Bob Uecker before a World Series game, shagging fly balls. That's what this picture's of. But do you know what he's using instead of a glove? I said it's a World Series game. He has a tuba. Uecker has a tuba in the outfield trying to catch fly balls. Apparently there had been a marching band in pregame festivities, and he did what he always does. A sports writer got to him after the game. "I didn't catch them all," he said, "but I got a couple. Made a lot of dents in the tuba, though." It's not optional. It's what God requires. Humility. Humility. The right posture before God, before one another. A sense of humor and lightness about ourselves. If you didn't laugh, you'd cry. A sense of respecting other viewpoints and opinions. Don't take yourself too seriously. Thank you, Micah. Thank you, Bob Uecker. Thank you, Jeff Foxworthy. God bless you, Mary Tyler Moore. Last week, the emphasis of the passage is, if you were here, the lectionary was 1 Corinthians 1. And last week, you would recall the emphasis of the passage is peace and unity, overcoming division and hostility. But this week, the golden text, do what's just, do what's fair, do what's humble, the golden text doesn't prioritize peace or tranquility at all. Instead, what it prioritizes is what's right and what's true and what's blessed in this world, even if that's disruptive. Together, I consider how these two January passages, back to back, one holds unity, one holds truth, and sometimes they push and pull in different directions. I mean, America would have been a more peaceful, unified place had Rosa Parks just sat in the back of the bus where she was told. She didn't do it. America would have been a more tranquil place if in NASA, those African-American workers drank from their own coffee pots, their own water fountains, and used their own restrooms. And they didn't do it. If you haven't seen the movie yet, Hidden Figures, which tells their story, I commend it to you. America would have been more peaceful and surely more unified had Martin Luther King just kept quiet about injustice and discrimination. But he wouldn't do it, even if it cost him his life. You see, sometimes justice and peace pull against each other, and it's not quite so, it's messy and chaotic. The peace you and I long for as a people of God is not a unity held by silencing protesters or swallowing your tongue with the anger within you. Instead, it's a peace that's won through and with justice, a church committed to what's right and what's God's will in this world, even if the powers that be don't like it or find it threatening. At session this week, we were leaving the meeting, and a first-time elder walking out said to me, "My head's spinning a little bit from motions and seconds and discussion, and those in favor say aye, and those opposed no, and all of that Robert's Rules of Order stuff." And it got me to thinking, why do we use that kind of Robert's Rules and that parliamentary procedure? Robert's Rules opens with this phrase, "American law is built on the principle that rights must be respected. The rights of the majority and the rights of the minority, the rights of all individuals." Our American founders were a little concerned about the rule of majority in this country. It was troubling to them. I mean, on the one hand, you have to have majority rule, but if you don't protect the rights of the minority, that's not democracy at all. And so Jefferson and Madison and others worried about if those in power abused the power and oppressed others of minority views, that would be just like having a king all over again. And so they passed the Bill of Rights. Madison assured that individual liberties would be safeguarded and the views of the minority not stepped on, but respected and honored and sought after. What's good? What's right? What's true? How should we live? There may be wisdom beyond just our personal views and perspectives. We need one another to help sound that out. So Jesus, facing the same question of his people that Moses did, how should we live? What is the good life before God? Jesus took them on a mount, and he said, to please God, follow this way of living that he then demonstrates. This is the word, this is the example that you must embrace, not as a citizen of the earth, but as a citizen of heaven. We call his opening of the Sermon on the Mount Beatitudes, and that's from a Latin word that just means blessed. The blessed life, the life that God blesses, the happy or the supremely a good life, Jesus describes with 9, call them proverbs, if you will. They're cryptic, they're precise, they're full of meaning, they're challenging, and they're foundational for citizenship in this movement, this realm of God that we call the kingdom of heaven. In fact, as I thought about Jesus' words, it was clear that he's asking his followers to live as a citizen of heaven, even as against being a citizen of Rome. You might consider his teaching a constitution for disciples. What does the good life look like? Oh, the life pleasing to God, Jesus said, the blessed life. It's a life that tries to do what's right and what's just. It's a life that consists in being kind and merciful. It's a life that pursues peace and unity and harmony, and a life that will persevere through hardship when hardship comes. Well, you can fast forward Jesus' life to Lent and Holy Week, and you can see him standing before an earthly power, Pilate, who asks him, "Are you a king? What is true?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. My kingdom is one in which I bear testimony to what is truth, and those who belong to this kingdom listen for my voice and follow me and live in this way." You and I have a lot of voices in our ears. Many are convincing. Many are popular, many are loud, many are constant, they're enticing. Whose voice do we heed as we seek to live as God's people on this earth? For me, sometimes thinking about the opposite is helpful to understand what the purpose is. In fact, someone in the church who is an assistant district attorney told us, he said, "I believe there must be a God and there must be good and truth because I deal every day with what's awful and broken and wrong and sickening." And so I realize if there is a bad, there must be a good. If there is an evil, there must be a right. So I started playing with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, familiar words, and I thought, if Jesus didn't preach this sermon, in fact, what would the opposite of this sermon be? Maybe I had too much time in my study, but I played with that a bit, and I thought, the opposite of the Sermon on the Mount might be the Sermon of the World. And if we took each of Jesus' 9 blessings and wrote them in the opposite, what might it sound like? Perhaps that gives us an idea of what he's trying to say by what he's not saying. Does that make sense? Anyway, I played with it. It's not ready for publication. And I tried to make it just a little bit poetic. Here's what I came up with. The Sermon of the World. The good life belongs to the successful, those who hold the world in their hand. Happiness is yours when you rise up and triumph. Aim for power that controls others so you can enlarge your wealth. Obey your thirst. Feed your hungers. Seek pleasure. You simply can't have too much fun. Give away to others only what you must. Keep everything you can. It may take lies and deceit and corruption to get to the top, so don't get caught. Finally, bottom line, if someone criticizes you, seek revenge and hit back fast and hard. And don't feel badly about this. This is the way the world has always been. The golden text of Micah, the golden rule of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon of the World, there are clearly, and I think it's probably always been for all people in all places and times, 2 paths, a kingdom of the world and a kingdom of God. Which kingdom will we pursue? Which road will we travel? Which way will we follow? Whose voice will we heed? Of what does the good life consist? Close with a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we do believe, and so help our unbelief, we pray. Give us faith to follow your heavenly word in this very real world. Amen.